I've had the joy of teaching this study in Uganda a number of times, and I was headed to the airport from where I was staying in Kampala, Uganda. It was about a 30-minute drive, and about the first 15 minutes, I shared with Daniel, the cab driver. He was in the front, I was in the back. He said, "What are you doing here in Uganda? What have you been doing?" And so we jumped into this, and for about 15 minutes, I gave him the bad news. And when I said, when I got to the cross, he kind of slowed down and looked back and said, "That's good news." And it is good news. But we want to hold up the bad news, so people will see themselves as they truly are. And that brings us now to the salvation of Jesus. Jesus, we want them to know, Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. Number one, there is good news. There is a Savior. There's a Redeemer. There's a Deliverer. And the moment that a person grasps by the working of the Holy Spirit, using these truths of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, the holiness of God, the moral law of God, and the nature of their own rebellion and sinfulness, if the Holy Spirit is working, there's a troubling. There's a breaking. And then the good news truly becomes good news. Acts 4 and verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And we want them to see now, letter D, the message of the cross is the only hope for salvation, redemption, and deliverance. Now, there are many verses, obviously, that we could go to on the cross, but I'm using this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, because we have already shared with this person that there is a righteousness that they do not have and they desperately need if they're going to escape the judgment of God and enter into the presence of God. Not only do they need their sins forgiven, they need a perfect righteousness to enter into the presence of God in glory. And we see in this verse, in these 23 words, the glorious gospel of Jesus in a nutshell. You see it there. "For He, God the Father, made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we, rebels, sinners, might become the righteousness of God in Him." And so I want to share with Mr. Jackie now that God the Son left the glory of heaven, was born of the Virgin Mary, and came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came into the world to save sinners, and He walked on this earth and hit the bullseye perfectly every moment of every day. He hid it perfectly in His thoughts and His words and His actions and His attitudes and His motives. He perfectly loved and obeyed and submitted to the Father. And then on the most important day of history, He marched up to Calvary, not as a victim of circumstances, but as a voluntary sacrifice. He says, "No man takes my life. I lay it down." And we know the physical suffering was tremendous, but at midday it became as midnight, and there was a supernatural darkness over the land for 3 hours. And during those 3 hours, letter A, the Father poured out His just wrath that you deserve and I deserve on His sinless Son. So that He can pour out His mercy on a sinner like me. This holy God who hates sin, who must judge and punish every sin, whose wrath abides over unconverted sinners tonight, and yet He so loved sinners that He was willing to be the substitute recipient of the wrath the justice, the judgment that I deserved and you deserved. Amen? And in those 3 hours of supernatural darkness, God the Son received into His sinless bosom the judgment, the wrath, that every sinner who will ever repent and believe deserved to receive. He was wounded for the transgressions. He was crushed for the iniquities of any sinner and every sinner who will come to Him on His conditions. That's good news. Amen. What is this verse saying? Let her be. The Father treated Jesus, His sinless Son, as if He had lived my life, so that He can treat me as if I had lived Jesus' life. God the Father treated His Holy Son as if He had committed the sins of every sinner who will ever repent and believe. And the Lord Jesus sufficiently shouldered the consequences of the just wrath of God and exhausted that wrath for those sinners in 3 hours. Notice letter C. The Father placed my many sins on Jesus' account, and He placed Jesus' righteousness on my account. You know this illustration more than likely, but I'll give it to you again. It's a good one to use here. I did with Mr. Jackie. I said, I probably used it here the last time I was here. I said, Mr. Jackie, imagine this is not a Bible for a few moments, but this is the record of all the sins in my life. Now, if Diane was here tonight, she'd tell you this book's not quite big enough to hold them all. But let's just imagine that it is. When I repented and believed on the Lord by the grace of God, God took that wrath, that judgment away from me. He had placed it on His Son. And you have a book of sin. It may not be as thick as mine, but you have a record. But if you'll come to Him on His conditions, He takes all that just wrath you deserve for your rebellion against Him, places it on His Son. That's good news. God treated Jesus as if He had lived my sinful life. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for me. But that's half the good news. Imagine now, this is not the record of my sin, but this is the record of Jesus' perfectly righteous life He lived on the earth. Hit the bullseye perfectly. When I come to Jesus on His conditions, not only does He put the wrath that I deserve for my sin on Jesus' account, He puts Jesus' perfect righteousness on my account. That's good news. Amen. He treated Jesus as if He had lived my wicked life so that He can treat me, a sinner, as if I had lived Jesus' perfectly righteous life. That is very good news. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to His own way. But the Lord laid on Jehovah God the Son, the iniquity of us all. Accursed is every man who does not continue in all the law, but Christ became accursed for us. Letter D. God demonstrated His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He drank every drop of the cup of the wrath of God for any sinner and every sinner who will come to Jesus on Jesus' condition. So, what do I want Mr. Jackie to understand at this point? Number three, this sinner must realize that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save them from their sins and from eternal wrath. But the cross is not the end of the story, is it? On the third day, He rose from the dead, and we are witnesses unto Jesus, the resurrected Christ. Amen? We're not witnessing unto a dead Savior. We're witnessing unto a risen Lord. So we want to witness to Him about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus for a few moments. And this is a wonderful verse we'll come back to in a moment as we witness unto the resurrection of Christ and the ramifications of that resurrection. Notice letter A, if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. I want Mr. Jackie to understand he is dealing with a risen Lord. And the only way he'll be saved is to embrace this risen Lord. Notice letter B, if you will embrace and treasure the resurrection of Jesus as proving that Jesus is Lord and God, and that the Father accepts the death of Jesus on the cross as completely sufficient for the pardon of your sins, you will be saved. Now, I want to saturate my mind with some verses. Remember, I'm giving you 3 or 4 months worth of material in 2 sessions. But I want to saturate my mind with some scriptures concerning the resurrection of Jesus. Why? Saving faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Here I was an agnostic. I didn't believe there was a God. But you know how I came to saving faith? Through the Word of God. That's why we must saturate our mind with verses. So there are some verses there that you might turn off the boob tube for 30 minutes a night and turn on to Jesus and begin to saturate your mind with these verses. And notice number 5, I know you know this verse. Jesus, we want Mr. Jackie to comprehend that Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. The crucified, resurrected Christ is the only way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. Amen? Now, this is where most Baptists stop, right there. Right there. If they got this far and included this much, surely they'd stop right there. But it's not where the book of Acts stops. The book of Acts goes on to testify that this resurrected Lord Jesus Christ is Master. He is King. He is Lord. So I want Mr. Jackie to understand that he must be willing to have a new king, a new boss, a new Lord. And so we move, letter E, to the Lordship of Jesus. I want him to understand if Jesus is going to come into your life, he's coming in to be your king. If you're entering into a new kingdom, you must be willing to have a new king. You cannot enjoy the blessings of the cross unless you are willing to bow to the crown of His Lordship. So I want to give you some verses on the fact that Jesus is Lord. We know these verses. God has highly exalted Jesus, given Him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is fire insurance. Just a ticket to heaven and go on living your own way. No, He's Lord. Jesus is Lord. Do you know 92 times the book of Acts calls Jesus Lord? Calls Him Savior twice. The New Testament calls Jesus Lord 433 times. Calls Him Savior 24 times. He is Lord. I'm confronting this man with the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice letter A, Acts 2:36 says, God has made this same Jesus both who? Lord and Christ. He's not just a Savior. He's a King. He's not only Redeemer. He's a Master. That's why Paul said to the jailer man, when the jailer man said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He said, jailer man, you must believe on, the word is commit yourself into the Lord Jesus Christ. Jailer man, you must commit your life into someone who's not only Christ the Messiah, someone who is not only Jesus, Jehovah God who saves, but someone who is Lord, someone who is King, someone who is Master. That's why letter C, Romans 10:13 says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in the same context, he says, if you will confess with your mouth, letter D, Jesus as who? Lord. You shall be saved. And for these Romans, it could cost them a trip to the lion's den. You know, the Roman soldiers would come down the street carrying a statue of Caesar, and all the citizens were to give an offering to Caesar and proclaim, Caesar is Lord. Oh, but not for the child of God. They confess Jesus is Lord. And it could cost them their death. Jesus is Lord. What do I want this man to understand? Notice number two, conversion is a commitment of your life to Jesus as Lord. It's not just getting some fire insurance with no transformation of your life. It's not just tacking Jesus onto your life with you continuing to call the shots and run the show. It's not just repeating some magical prayer without embracing a new master. It is a commitment to a new king. It is following a new Lord. It is bowing to a new boss. It is the very implantation of the throne of King Jesus in the life of a person. Notice number three, the Bible says they must confess Jesus as Lord. Now certainly that means more than just saying with your lips, well, Jesus is Lord, so I'm saved. It means more than that, because Matthew 7 says one day many lost people are going to stand before Jesus and say, but Lord, Lord, we did this and that and this in your name. And he's going to say to many, the word is vast majority of the crowd, depart from me, I never knew you. So it means more than just mouthing the words, Jesus is Lord, doesn't it? Oh, it means the grace of God so comes to work in a person's life that they, letter A, acknowledge Jesus as their personal Lord. It's quite a difference between just realizing Jesus is Lord and acknowledging Jesus as your Lord. Just realizing Jesus is Lord intellectually is one thing. But to acknowledge Jesus as Lord means you do something about it. You embrace Jesus as your King, as your God, as Thomas did. Notice letter B. What does it mean? Abdicate the throne of their life. If you're thinking this is a work salvation, Brother Ed, I'm about to prove you're wrong. Letter C, what does it mean? Adhere, submit to a new ruler. You must be willing to have a new king, a new scepter, a new Lord. Remember the verse we looked at earlier tonight in Hebrews 1 and verse 8? Remember what God the Father said to God the Son? He said this, listen closely. God the Father speaking, He says to Jesus, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. See the words? Throne, scepter, kingdom. What is a throne? It's a symbol of rulership, lordship. What is a scepter? It pictures the practical exercise of that rulership, that kingship. Well, what is a kingdom? A kingdom is a realm, an area throughout which the rights of the throne are exercised by the scepter. God says Jesus is a real king. He has a real throne. He has a real kingdom. He has a real scepter. And no one enters into the kingdom of Jesus while refusing to bow to the throne of Jesus. No one enters into the kingdom of Jesus while at the same time rejecting the scepter of Jesus. In other words, Jesus doesn't convert people with his scepter in his back pocket. Well, I'm going to give you some fire insurance when you're 10, and when you're 35, I'll pull out my scepter on you. No. That's the American gospel. That's not this gospel. It's not the gospel of the one who said, if any man will come after me, let him disown himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Because if he keeps his life for himself, he'll lose his soul. But if he loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, his soul will be saved. Jesus doesn't convert people with his scepter in his back pocket. He converts them with his scepter in his hand. Notice, here's what I'm saying. Number four, when we proclaim the gospel, we must not separate the lordship of Christ from the salvation of Christ. The tragedy is, in America, we have concocted our own cafeteria-style gospel. Have you been through the cafeteria line? You take what you want and you pass over what you don't want. Now, that's what we've done. A cafeteria-style gospel. Oh, heaven. Yeah, I'll take heaven. Full of meaningful life. Oh, yeah, I'll take that. Wonderful plan for my life. Oh, yeah, I like that. Peace. Yeah, I'll take peace. A king. No, I don't want a king. But that's not the gospel of Jesus. That's another gospel. Jesus is Lord. You say, brother, that's a work salvation. Embracing Jesus as Lord. No, that's a salvation that works. It's not a work salvation. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in true conversion. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. No one can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. It's not a work salvation. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in conversion. Now, if Jesus is Lord, and He is, that means you've got to come to the King on the King's terms. You can't come to a King on your terms, your conditions. You must come on His terms. And what are those terms? Well, I want Mr. Jackie to know those terms. Letter F, the terms. What are the terms of Jesus? We know already, but we want to saturate our mind with some verses. Because saving faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. Notice the first term is repentance. Mark 1:15, from the lips of our Lord Himself, He says, repent and believe the gospel. He told the disciples to make sure they preach repentance. So what did Peter do? He stood up, Acts 2:38, and said, repent. For the remission of sins. How can my sins be remitted? There must be genuine repentance. In Acts 3 verse 19, Peter, second message at the book of Acts, he says, repent and be converted so that your sins may be blotted out. How may my sins be blotted out? There must be repentance unto conversion. And Acts 17:30, we know this verse, God now commands all men everywhere except in Laurel to repent. No, He commands all men, all women, all young people to repent. And Jesus says, you know this verse in Luke 13:3, powerful verse. The Lord Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise what? Perish. You know that verse. I want this 6'5" man to understand he is personally responsible to repent, and he will be eternally accountable if he does not repent. So, for our own information for just a moment, what will that look like when a person repents? There will be a supernatural U-turn in their life. They've been like a sheep going their own way, whatever that way is. But when repentance comes, what will take place in repentance when they hear the truths that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for them so that they might become the righteousness of God in him? Notice letter A. Genuine repentance always involves three realities. Number one, conviction. There's no repentance without conviction. Now, conviction has never saved anyone. But no one is saved without conviction. In some measure. And what is conviction? Oh, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, brings it to that man, that woman, even sometimes a young person, and they receive a true knowledge of themselves. They see themselves as they really are. They see themselves as God sees them, as a rebel sinner and nothing but a sinner. They see themselves as guilty before the holiness of God, a criminal against the law of God, a living offense to the person of God. They see by the precious working of the Holy Spirit that they are defiled. They are destitute. They are desperate. And they see, listen, that their sin is against Him, first of all. And there's conviction. And when there's conviction, there will always be some measure, varying measures, yes, but some measure of number two, contrition. Peter preached at Pentecost, and what does the verse say about the crowd? They were pierced to the heart. They were penetrated to the core of their being because they realized they were sinners. They were sinners against God. And it was their rebellion, their sin that Jesus was bearing in His body on the tree. So what happens? There's an anguish. There's an alarm in the heart. There is what the Bible calls that godly sorrow that produces repentance, leading to salvation. It's that holy mourning because they realize Jesus was dying for their rebellion. Their heart is broken over their sin because they see their sin as against their Creator, and they're worthy of nothing but His judgment. And they're shattered. Will there be varying degrees of that mourning? Yes. But there must be some measure of contrition. Amen? They will look on Him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. Conviction, contrition, and what happens next? Conversion. It's that U-turn. That sinner is beginning to hate the sin they once cherished. They are sick of their sin, sick of their way. They see what Jesus did for them, and they, by God's grace, make a U-turn. Turning from their sin. Turning from their way. By the grace of God and the working of the Spirit, turning from their idols, what the rich young ruler would not do. They're willing to turn from that false refuge they've been trusting in and clinging to that never really saved them to begin with. They're willing to turn from any sin and every sin. It's a supernatural U-turn. Conviction. Contrition. Conversion. It's not popular preaching in America, but it's Bible preaching. Letter B. Without genuine Bible repentance, there's no genuine Bible repentance. salvation. Repentance ejects sin as its evil tyrant. Faith embraces Jesus as Master. The greatest Baptist preacher who ever lived, Charles Spurgeon, put it this way: there must be a stripping of repentance and a clothing of faith. Which brings us to the second term, saving faith. What is saving faith? Why are you calling it saving faith? Because not every kind of faith is saving faith. Right? There's dead faith. Faith without a life change or resulting in works is dead. There's deceptive faith. A whole lot of Baptists have it. They're hearers of the Word, hearers of the Word, hearers of the Word, but they're not doers of the Word. They're deceiving themselves. There's even demonic faith. Every demon of hell believes in who Jesus is. Every demon of hell knows He's the Holy One of God. Every demon of hell believes and knows He died on the cross for repenting and believing sinners. Every demon of hell believes and knows He rose from the dead and defeated death, hell, and the grave. Every demon of hell believes and knows He's coming again. But they're not saved. What is saving faith? Oh, in light of what Jesus has done at the cross, this person, what do they do? Letter A, I place my trust and reliance on Jesus as my Lord and Redeemer. That's saving faith. It's personal. I personally encounter Jesus, so that letter B, I place my trust and reliance on what He did for me personally, at the cross and the resurrection. I take Him at His word. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. I take Him at His word. I commit what I know of myself to Jesus as my King. For God so loved a rebel sinner like me that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever, that's me, believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. I take Him at His word. I embrace Him. For with the heart, one believes unto what? Righteousness. That righteousness that I did not have and I desperately needed. That saving faith, the inner core of the being of this sinner, going out to Jesus in reliance, confidence, and trust. Letter C, I'm just giving you some pictures of saving faith. I place my faith in His person. I place my faith in His payment. I trust on Him. I rely on Him as my only hope for deliverance from sin's penalty and sin's power, as my only hope to receive this gift of perfect righteousness that I desperately need. I take Him at His word, letter D. I commit what I know of myself to what I know of Jesus. Resting all the hope, my confidence in Him alone. Casting my life on His mercy and grace. Placing my confidence in His person and payment. Letter E. I'm just giving you some pictures. I forsake all trust in myself for salvation, and I place my trust in Christ alone. There can be no genuine repentance without saving faith. There can be no saving faith without Bible repentance. They're like two sides of the same coin, aren't they? Two twins. They always come together. Now, what have I been trying to say tonight? Stop minimizing the gospel. Amen. And start maximizing the gospel. I'm not presenting a plan. I'm saturating my mind with truths concerning the deity of Christ, the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the fact that salvation is in Jesus alone, the lordship of Jesus, and the terms of the King to a saving relationship with Him. But I want to share one more truth about Jesus, because it's found throughout the book of Acts. And I want to saturate my mind with this truth, because there are times that the Holy Spirit will lead me to share this reality. I did with Mr. Jackie, and it's this truth, letter G, the justice and judgment of Jesus, the fact that Jesus Christ is the final judge of sinners. You can find it in Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 10, Acts 13, Acts 17. What am I saying here? I want this person to understand the consequences of rejecting to come to Jesus on His terms, or neglecting to come to Jesus. If I have opportunity before I leave this man, I want him to understand the consequences if he does not embrace Jesus as his Lord and Savior. So, I've given you a few verses that you might turn off the idiot box for 30 minutes a night. Turn on to Jesus and begin to saturate your mind with these verses. Here's some good ones. There are many, countless ones. Here's a few. Acts 17:31, right out of a gospel presentation in Acts 17, says, God has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. How's He going to do it? By the man whom He has ordained. And He's given assurance of this to all by raising that man from the dead. Who is that man? Yes, the God-man. Jesus is the final judge. You know this verse, I'm sure. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the what? The judgment. And here is a powerful verse. Oh, it's so powerful. On the reality that Jesus is the final judge. He's not only God. He's not only holy. He's not only Savior. He's not only King. He's the final judge. Notice 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's absolutely critical. If I have an opportunity, and I did with Mr. Jackie, he has not thrown me out of the house. I've been there for about 30 minutes, and I wanted him to understand, notice number one, that Jesus will be his judge. And letter A, if they never cast their life on the mercy of the Lord Jesus, they will face the unwavering justice of Judge Jesus. We've heard it many times, but I want to remind you that one day every person's going to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Amen? Amen. You either confess Jesus as Lord under your conversion, or you will confess Jesus as Lord unto your eternal condemnation. But all will confess Him as Lord. But if it's too late, notice what will happen. Let her be the one who could have been their Lord and Savior will be their judge. And whose face will be the most horrifying face at the day of final judgment for sinners? Well, it'll be the face of Jesus. His face will bring horror to their hearts. Listen to the book of Revelation, Revelation 6:16. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And notice letter C, their life will be judged by the moral law of God. And so the evidence of all these thousands of sins is absolutely overwhelming.
And what's the verdict, number three? What will the verdict be for this person? Guilty. The verdict, guilty. The sentence, an eternal lake of fire. Well, we're coming down the home stretch tonight. Stick with me for a few more moments because we've come to a very important time. Here I am with this man. I've had about 30 minutes to talk about. I haven't covered all these things. I'm giving you verses, but the Spirit of God led me to each one of these issues with this man, and now I've come to the final issue. What will you do with the Lord Jesus? We're at the crossroads of conversion. I lay before them the crisis of commitment and the urgency of responding to Jesus. And what do I want to say? Number one, there are only two alternatives. I want this man to understand there are only two. Letter A, confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior. What's the alternative? Letter B, reject Jesus and die in your sins. In other words, there's no neutral ground here. There's no fence sitting here. For Mr. Jackie, for him not effectively to say yes, is to say what? No. So notice number two, we must urge them to repent and believe the gospel. Why, letter A? You know this verse, 2 Corinthians 6:2. Next week is the day of salvation. No, when is it? Today is the day of salvation. The gospel call is to repent and believe now. Notice Hebrews 3 and verse 7 and 8. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Throw down your weapons of rebellion now. Notice the next verse. Do not boast of tomorrow. You don't know what a day is going to bring. If you walk out unbelieving, unrepenting, you're still condemned. I want this eternal soul to understand there's an urgency. Don't delay. Don't debate. Tomorrow is the day in the calendar of a fool. Hell is full of people who said tomorrow. But we come Roman numeral 3. I'm calling it a Christ-centered invitation. Vital truths we need to understand and apply, and they are in stark contrast to what we've been taught for many decades. You know what happened to Mr. Jackie? When I got to the point there where I am with you, that 6'5" man jumped up out of his easy chair, jumped across the room to me, and said, "What do I do?" What do you think I said? Repeat this prayer with me. You think that's what I did? No, that's not what I did. I urged him, pleaded with him to repent and believe the gospel. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him. He's near. Forsake your way. What am I saying, letter A? We must allow the Holy Spirit to work. Brother Ed, you didn't draw the net. I can't draw the net. Only God can draw sinners. No man can come to me. He can come to the front of a platform. He can come to a preacher. He can come to a plan. But no man can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. Brother Ed, you didn't make the sale. You didn't close the deal. You didn't get a decision. No. Jesus told me to go and make what? Not get decisions. I urge him to repent and believe. I plead with him to repent and believe. I've been persuading him for the last 30 minutes, but I'm not going to step across the line into God's territory with some concocted, parroted sinner's prayer that is not in the Bible. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not a sales pitch. I am not closing a deal to sell heaven. I'm not making a sale for a fully meaningful life. I'm not selling a piece of merchandise called heaven. I am sharing the truths of Jesus with a dead, blind, bound sinner, and only God can resurrect him. Only God can illuminate. Now, we're going to give you a track when we walk out of here tonight, and you're going to look at the back page of that track, and you're going to find something's missing on this track. You know what's missing on the back of that track? The sinner's prayer. You know why it's missing on that track? You know why I didn't put it on that track? Because it's not in here. God didn't put it in here. It was fabricated by a preacher in the 1930s, and we're attempting to help God out with our own techniques that did not come from God. And the vast majority of the time, we end up producing what we can produce. An Ishmael. Instead of waiting for God to do what only God can do. Produce an Isaac. I want to say it again. Number one, repeating a sinner's prayer has never saved anyone. But Brother Ed, I repeated the sinner's prayer and I got saved. Well, you got saved in spite of the prayer. You got saved because the Holy Spirit overlooked the error and there was enough truth for Him to save you anyway. You didn't get saved because you parroted a prayer. You were saved by a person when you repented and believed. But the issue is not the few that got saved in spite of the prayer. The issue is the millions who did not get saved, but they've repeated the prayer. And if you try to witness to them, they'll say, I've already taken care of that. I said that prayer back in 1982. Or this or that. And they've never been converted. There are no 1 John ongoing evidences that they've been converted. But they're trusting in parroting a prayer or walking an aisle. You know the story of the man and his dog watching the Billy Graham crusade on TV? Have you heard that story? Yeah, the man's sitting in his easy chair and he's got his dog, his pet dog. They're sitting there and Billy Graham's been preaching and he gets to the end and he's there singing Just As I Am and Billy Graham's saying, come! Come to Christ! Come! The buses are waiting! Come to Christ! And the dog got up and went to the TV. Come! He came. Did the dog get saved? You don't get saved by a prayer. You don't get saved by taking a walk. You get saved when you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've been saying all week, we've invented things that are not in this book. But we've done them, we've copied other people because they've done them, who copied other people because they saw them do them, but they're not in the book. Notice number two, leading them through a little plan and bringing them to a physical act does not save them. Only repenting and believing the gospel saves sinners. In actuality, I can't lead anybody to Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can overcome the obstacles. Only the Holy Spirit taking the word I'm proclaiming can obliterate the darkness, remove the opposition, and lead the person to Christ. Right? We know that. And no man-made device that we have concocted can lead anyone to Christ. They can lead people into false religious experiences. But they can't lead Jesus to Christ. And don't get out of balance. Letter B, we can and must point them to Christ. But we cannot awaken them. in their bankrupt condition. We cannot illuminate their blinded minds. We cannot liberate their captive wills. We cannot induce them with any kind of coercion and manipulation or technique and tactic. We cannot induce them to repent and believe. We can induce them to repeat a prayer. We can induce them to take a little walk. But we cannot induce repentance and faith. Letter C, we must be willing to trust the Holy Spirit to do what only He can do. And that's the issue, isn't it? Do we really trust Him? Or do we think we need to help Him out, step across the line into His territory? Do we really trust Him? So we do what we're supposed to do and patiently and prayerfully wait on God to do what only God can do. Notice letter D, at the conclusion of a Christ-centered presentation, what do? Number one, what the Bible says to do. We must lovingly urge them to repent and believe. I was teaching this in Florida. There was a 70-year-old man in attendance, but he was a visitor for two nights. His name was George. And at the end of this session, everybody got up and were fellowshipping and everything, but George was sitting there weeping. And I went over to George and said, "Mr. George, do you need to talk?" He said, "I sure do." We went off to a back room and he was broken. He started spilling out his life. He said, "I'm a very wealthy man. I have my own business. I have a big mansion. I've got my own airplane." He said, "What do I do? Do I need to sell my plane? Do I need to get rid of my house? What do I do?" And before I could answer, he said, "I already know what I need to do. You've been telling me all night what I need to do." I said, "That's right, George." And I planted some truth in him and I said, "Go home and seek the Lord." That was in Gainesville, Florida. 2 weeks later, in Mobile, Alabama, I was filling in for my pastor, Dr. Steve Lawson. He was out of town and I was filling in for him on Sunday morning. This is Mobile. It's hundreds of miles from Gainesville. I stood up at the pulpit and looked out to the congregation. I looked over here and guess who was on the second row? George. With his whole family. And you know what he said? "I know him. God did it." You think God can do it? Do you trust Him to do it? Does He need you to step across the line? No. He is able to do it. We do the proclaiming and the pleading. And of course, letter E, we can pray that number one, the Lord would have mercy on their souls. And number two, they would repent and believe the gospel. But here's my point. Here's what I'm saying, letter F. We must not stand in the way of the work of the Holy Spirit in their conversion. One of my wife Diane's dearest friends is a lady named Charlotte Martin. She's on fire for the Lord, strong witness for the Lord. But a while back, she was a lost lady. She started coming to Diane's Bible study. And she came week after week. And one day at our house, the phone rang. Diane was not home, but I was. And I answered the phone. And it was Charlotte on the other end of the line. And you know what? She was broken. And she was just crying out, "I'm lost. I'm lost." You know what I did? I started planting truth into her on the phone. And after a while, you know what I said? "Charlotte, seek the Lord." The next day, she called back. Diane was home. Diane got on the phone with her. And you know what Diane did? She planted gospel truth in her. And after quite a while, she got off the phone. She told Charlotte, "Keep seeking." Third day, the same thing. On the fourth day, the phone rang. It was Charlotte. Diane answered the phone and Charlotte said, "I know Him." Amen. God did it. It took 4 days for Charlotte. It was a couple of days for George. I've got a close friend, Mike Shepherd, on fire for the Lord. That was 4 months. He was under conviction. Sometimes it's 5 minutes. Sometimes it's immediate while you're witnessing. Sometimes it's hours. Sometimes it's days. Jesus, this is why Jesus says in Luke 13, He gives His invitation, and I'm closing. He says, strive to enter through the narrow gates. He's picturing the door of conversion as a narrow door, swinging on two hinges, repentance and faith. And He gives His invitation. He says, strive to enter through that gate. Now, the word strive is the word from which we get the word agonize. It's taken from the Greek Olympics when two wrestlers would get into the pit and they were straining all of their energy, their muscles, everything physically. And the crowd would look at those two wrestlers and say, look at them agonizing. That's the word. But it's in a continuous sense. Jesus is actually saying this. Here's His invitation. Keep on continually agonizing until you know you've entered through that gate. Now that's a little different than from ABC, 1, 2, 3, pray this prayer, you're saved. Keep on agonizing until God gives you a knowing you've entered that gate. Think about mothers. Sometimes they're in labor for an hour or two, and the baby comes. Sometimes it's 5 hours. Sometimes it's 10 hours. Sometimes it's 20 hours, right? In physical birth. You cannot put the spiritual birth into a little box. A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, pray this prayer, you're saved. You cannot package the mysterious and majestic birth from above and humanize it and put it in a box. Well, Brother Ed, maybe this person you're witnessing to wants to cry out to the Lord to save them right on the spot. Wonderful, let them cry out. Just don't tell them they're saved because they cried out. You have no right to tell them they're saved. Notice letter G. We must not give human assurance of salvation. I have no right to pronounce somebody saved. And neither do you. Imagine Fred comes to church on Sunday morning, and at the typical church, the pastor has 18 verses of Just As I Am, and Fred comes down the aisle and he's crying, and I don't want to go to hell. I want Jesus. And the pastor says, repeat this prayer. Dear God, no, I'm a sinner, can't save myself. And then he says, praise the Lord. He turns to the congregation and says, praise God, Fred got saved today. Do you know if Fred got saved? No. Does the pastor know if Fred got saved? No. Maybe he did. What if he didn't? What has the pastor done? He's given this poor man human assurance. Fred may have come to church for the first time in his life. He may have never opened the Bible in his life. He comes down, he's crying. He repeats a prayer, and the pastor tells him he's saved. Well, that must be it. I'm saved. What has the pastor done? He's wickedly given a man something he has no right to give a man. Human assurance. We can't give assurance. Who gives assurance? Number one, only God can give assurance of salvation. Spurgeon says faith may receive Jesus Christ in a moment, but it's not the soul winner or the preacher's job to give assurance that the faith is genuine. Notice number two, if we attempt to give human assurance, we are in danger of damaging their souls and deceiving their souls. Because as we're going to see tomorrow night, as we plant the gospel seed there will always be four different responses to that planting, and only one represents true conversion. Now, you may be here tonight, even on a Wednesday night, and the Holy Spirit is showing you that you have never come to Jesus on His conditions. Then I plead with you. I beg you. Seek Him while He may be found. Strive. Seek. Wrestle. Keep seeking. And don't stop seeking until God gives you a knowing that you've entered in. If you need to talk like George did, I'd love to share with you. God bless you.